Well, we're nearing the end of our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. I think we have one, my plan is that we'll have one more sermon. I'm going to be gone all this week, so Kent's preaching next Sunday, but then the week after that is, my plan is to finish this up, but not quite there yet. As we begin this morning, I do want you to think about how you relate to God. Okay, how do you relate to God? It's something that you do automatically without really knowing it. Anytime you spend time in prayer, in worship, anytime you're thinking about Him. So we do it automatically, but it might not be something that we evaluate. You know, how are we doing it? We might not consider that. We just do it. But are we relating to Him rightly? Like when you're going through a hard time, are you relating to Him in a way that is life-giving? You know, you could have a perspective of God that, you know, is all over the place when you're going through hard times or good times, okay? Are we doing that rightly? Do we have an accurate view of God and relate to Him the way that He wants us to relate to Him? The Bible makes it clear really throughout that the way that we relate to God is very important. It's important for our lives. It's important to Him. He wants us to do that in a way that reflects what our relationship with Him is actually like, okay? Because really, if you're relating to God in a way that's not who He is, it's more like a false God, okay? And so He wants us to experience Him for who He truly is and not in a distorted way. And so the passage, as I was studying this passage this week, it really came across to me as an invitation to experience God in right relationship, the way it should be. And I believe that when Jesus spoke these words, he spoke them to bring correction to a distorted view of God that was in the minds of the people that He was speaking to in first century Galilee. We've seen that throughout this Sermon on the Mount, I think this is week number 9, Jesus has been correcting all kinds of distorted beliefs and practices, and He's been calling the people that were listening to Him, calling them to a new way of life. And so far, and this is like the Sermon on the Mount in a 30-second summary, okay, we've seen 6 areas in which He was calling them to be different than the people around them. Okay, the influence of the scribes and Pharisees had been pretty widespread, and they were thinking wrongly, and Jesus was calling people to be, His people to be different. They were to be different in their calling and purpose, we saw, not just blending in and being like everyone else, but actually being salt and light to the people around them. They were to be different in their righteousness, not just that empty outward religious practices and looking good on Sunday type of righteousness, but actual transformation from the heart and from the inside out that affects everything in our lives. They were to be different in their motivations. So we saw not to be motivated by living for the praise of man, but be living for the joy of the glory of God. The 4th difference was they were to be different in what they were aiming for, what their goals were in life, not focused on laying up treasures for themselves on earth, but laying up treasures in heaven. They were to be different in their lifestyle, not obsessed with just trying to survive, but seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness. And number 6, they were to be different in how they treated people, which we saw 2 weeks ago, not devaluing people who didn't meet their standard, but showing mercy and compassion. So He was calling them to a different way of life and all these things. And this morning we're going to see the 7th and final area that Jesus was calling them to be different, and it has to do with how they related to God. How do you think first century Jews, this was spoken to first century Jews, how do you think they related to God? When I think about that, what comes to my mind are things like the temple, the law of Moses, and the religious traditions of the scribes and Pharisees that we've been looking at throughout this series. So the temple, if you were to see the temple in that day, it was an intimidating structure. It was, in that day and age, a huge structure in the heart of Jerusalem, not necessarily right in the center, but but it was a core. It was what things centered around. It was the most prominent building in the city. It was an impressive sight for people who were approaching the city and entering. And in the minds of the Jews, the glory of the temple, the physical glory, was fitting because that's where their God was. So if you went past the, first you'd come up to these ceremonial baths, if you went past those and then past the outer courtyards and the sacrificial altars and the basins and even past the inner chambers of the priests, there was this area we talked about on Good Friday called the Holy of Holies, which was separated from everything and everyone by these thick stone walls and this thick veil in front of it, and that's where God was in all his holiness, in the heart, in the center of this temple where no one was allowed to go except the high priest on one day of the year. That was ingrained in the people's minds. That's what they knew about. That's where God is. Then there was the law of Moses. This was also central to that culture and way of life. The law is what dictated the relationship between Israel and their God, and it was complicated and extensive. There's somewhere over 600 different laws and regulations in the Torah or the law of Moses. They had to be followed in order to separate the holy from the profane, and all kinds of rules that people had to observe, both when they were inside the temple for worship or in the courtyards, or when they were out in their everyday lives and going about their work. They had all these laws. Everyone was required to follow the law. And in addition to that, there were the scribes and Pharisees had put into place what they called the traditions of the fathers. So these were additional laws that were put in place to make it even harder for you to break the law of Moses. Okay, and so this was central to life for the Jewish people. And these are the big things as we try to understand, where are they coming from when they're thinking about God? How would a worshiper in that context think about God? What would their relationship with him be like? I think they would have thought of him as separate and holy, okay? Very strong. I think they would have felt reverence and fear. I think they would have related to him through prayers and through singing like we've done this morning, but their prayers and singing, I think the feel of that would be that they'd be going outward and upward toward the heavens in the hope that God would be pleased or venerated, appeased. And if he was, they would receive blessing. If he wasn't, there would be suffering. So the impression that I get is the way that they were relating to God wasn't actually that much different than the pagan nations around them related to their gods. So they saw him as distant, as separate, as powerful, as dangerous, dwelling in his holy temple, and they were attempting to appease him by offering sacrifices, worship, and following religious rituals. Okay, I think Jesus saw that, and he saw something wrong with that. That the people were relating to God in a distorted way, and in his teaching that we look at today, he gives them an invitation to experience God in right relationship. And as we look at what he says, I want us to think about our lives and how we're relating to God and see if it matches up with what Jesus is teaching in this passage. So if you're not there already, go to Matthew chapter 7. It'll be up here on the screen as well, but if you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11 is what we're looking at today. These are familiar verses, and the focus of these verses as you've read them might not be from this angle, but I think this has everything to do with how people relate to God. Here's what Jesus said to them. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? When Jesus said that, I think this would have come across as a surprise to the people listening to him. Because what he was saying was that he was encouraging and he was describing a kind of relationship with God that was much different than what they had been experiencing. He was inviting them into a relationship with God that was much more personal, welcoming, and responsive than what they were used to, and you see that in the words that he uses. He gave them three instructions for how they were to approach God: ask, seek, and knock. And I think that was different than what they normally did. You know, what did they normally do? It was probably more like obey, worship, and sacrifice, or something like that, right? Jesus was inviting them to ask and seek and knock. And he said if they did, they would receive, they would find, and they would be welcomed. That's much more personal, much more relational, responsive. And so I want us to look into each of these a little bit to try to understand what Jesus had in mind. Because things come to our mind when we hear ask, seek, knock. What was likely on his mind? So first of all, ask. If you look up the Greek word there, it means simply to make a request or a petition. Okay, that makes sense. In verses 9 and 10, he talks about asking for bread and fish, so it's obvious that he had that kind of asking in mind, but I also think he would have had in mind what he had just told them about earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, when he taught them how to pray and he told them what to ask for. So if later on he says ask, you look at, okay, well, he already told them what to ask for in what we call the Lord's Prayer. We just sang it this morning. He said this: pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So if you look at this prayer, he's giving them six things to ask for. The first three were that God would bring about things here on earth as they already were in heaven, okay? And so I've been using this prayer in my life lately, just seeing the significance of it again. And so Jesus is saying, ask that God's name would be hallowed here on earth as it is in heaven, that his will would be done, that his kingdom would come here on earth as it already is in heaven. And as you think about God's the hallowedness or the holiness of God's name in heaven, his kingdom and his will, Jesus says, ask that that would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That's the first three requests. The fourth was that God would provide for their daily needs, which we already saw in the passage we're looking at, asking for bread and fish. And that makes sense. We looked one week at their economic situation. They were very poor, and so they didn't know where their food was always going to come from. He says, ask, okay? He also, the fifth is that God would forgive them for their debts or trespasses that they had committed against other people, that they had committed against him as they were also forgiving others. And then the sixth ask is that God would keep them from temptation and deliver them from evil. So he says, here's what to ask for. And then later on he says, ask and you will receive. This is asking for things that are according to God's will and asking for things that our Heavenly Father wants to give to us. So that's ask. The next invitation was for them to seek. So ask, seek. And here again, I think Jesus probably had in mind something that he had just been speaking about. So just before this, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he told them, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If a little bit later then he's saying, seek and you will find, to me it makes sense that this is what he's talking about. Because there's, you know, seek what? Well, seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Rather than, when we looked at those verses, we saw rather than living their lives obsessed with trying to get food, drink, and clothing, they were to seek God's kingdom and seek his righteousness as their highest priority above all these other things. And that would have included seeking to understand the scriptures. They had the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures, okay? Seeking his kingdom and righteousness means, you know, understanding his revealed will in the scriptures. So seeking him in the scriptures, what they revealed about him, along with, certainly it would have implied that they seek God through what Jesus was teaching about God and revealing to him. The promise that Jesus gave them was that if they would seek, they would find. So God wouldn't withhold himself, and I think this is something important for us. God won't withhold himself. He won't withhold his kingdom and his righteousness from them. He would reveal himself. They would find. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I was reminded of the Beatitude that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," which indicates a seeking for what? For they will be satisfied. They will be filled. God wants to give these things to those who seek him. Okay? Seek and ye shall find. So we have knock. He invites them to knock, or sorry, ask, seek, and then knock is the third one. With this one, I didn't see a direct link to anything that he had said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, but I did find another passage that he records basically the same teaching. But on that occasion, he also told a story related to knocking, which I think gets us into his mind and what he had in mind when he said knock. So I'll have it up on the screen. It's from Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 9. He tells this story. "And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." Okay? So here we have a story about knocking, which indicates this is probably what he had in mind with knocking. And I think the key to what Jesus has in mind when he invites us to knock, and the door will be able to knock, is this idea behind the word impudence, okay? When I read this story, it's like, well, there's one word there I don't understand. Like, what is impudence? And even more important than our English definitions of impudence is what did Jesus originally say? So if you look at the word Jesus would have used, it means unembarrassed boldness, okay? Unembarrassed boldness. The one doing the knocking in the story has the kind of relationship with his friend that he isn't afraid to knock or ask. Okay. Unembarrassed boldness. He's, you know, I think about friends that I have. If I had a need at midnight, truly, I could knock on their door because of unembarrassed, you know, I'd be have unembarrassed boldness. And sometimes I even remember conversations with people who are going through a hard time and they don't want to bother their friend, and their friend's like, "You should have called me. Call me at 2 a.m. if you need help." It's that unembarrassed boldness. He knocks because he's confident his friend is going to answer. And it's because of his confidence that his friend gives him what he needs. And so when Jesus invites us to knock, he's conveying this idea of having that same kind of confidence that we would have when we ask a close friend for something, which I think is just awesome. Ask and you will receive. Okay, asking what Jesus tells us to ask, you know, the fancy new Ferrari, well, you might not get that, okay? You won't get that, okay? But asking for what Jesus says to ask for, seek in the way that Jesus says seek, you will find. Knock, don't be afraid. Knock, have confidence. Knock, and the door will be open to you. These are things that characterize the kind of relationship that God wants to have with you, okay? That's the kind of relationship. And if you think about it from the perspective of the people, the Jews in the first century with the temple and the law and all of that and their view of God, I think this would have been pretty eye-opening and pretty wonderful if they had eyes to see it. I hope this brings a big smile to your face. When I was studying this week, I was just like, this is so such a wonderful, accurate picture of who God is and who he wants us to be. Now, there are all kinds of places in Scripture where God shows up in a scary way, like Mount Sinai. I mean, terrifying. And God can be that. But how does he want you as his follower? I don't want to give away the next part of here. But how does he want you to relate to him? Not like that, but like this. Ask, seek, knock. It's an invitation to deeper relationship, to personal relationship. Okay? Beneficial, fulfilling, confident. Now, I think there is one particular kind of relationship that Jesus has in mind that he conveys in our passage that we're studying that most accurately portrays how God wants you and I to relate to him. And you see it in verses 9 through 11 if you go back to Matthew chapter 7. So this is it's the kind of a relationship that an Israelite father would have had with his son. Okay? That kind of relationship for you may or may not be similar to the kind of relationship you have with your dad. You might have had a horrible relationship with your dad. You can't think about that right now. You need to try to think of this like a first century Israelite would have thought about father-son. When I looked into the dynamics of the father-son relationship during that time in history, I was reminded that Israel was a patriarchal society. And that meant that the father-son relationship was critical for survival in that culture. Fathers, and I think it went both ways, because sons depended on their fathers for provision, where fathers were going to give their inheritance to their sons and continue the family line, okay? Critical for survival. Fathers were expected to teach their sons the Torah, which is the first, it's the law. They were expected to teach them a trade and survival skills, and so they often had a very close and tight bond with their sons. They're constantly with them, teaching them. They didn't send them off like we do so much today. They were very closely related. Sons were expected, on the other hand, they were expected to respect and obey their fathers, to honor them, and to inherit the family legacy. And so, if you think about father-son relationships in that context, they were marked by deep affection, closeness, provision. And think about, as I'm saying these things, think about your relationship with God. Deep affection, closeness, provision, protection, loving guidance, and a deep sense of respect, duty, and responsibility. I think that's the relationship that Jesus had in mind that his people who followed him were to have with God. That's how God wants to relate to you. We are his beloved children. I mean, some of you need to just let that sink in. Your father loves you more than anyone else, more than you've ever experienced. He loves you. We depend on him. We depend on him to teach us. We depend on him to provide for us. He is our highly respected father who joyfully gives, reveals, and welcomes us into his presence. We are to be both confident in his love for us as well as obedient and reverent. That's the kind of relationship, as you look at how Jesus related to his heavenly father, our heavenly father, that's what you see. That's the kind of relationship God wants to have with you. So then the question is that how you relate to God? I see a couple things, things, like if that's central, if that's what we're aiming for, I see things on this side in our culture, a tendency for how people relate to God, I think, is to veer too far one way or another. So some people relate to God like he's their best friend. Okay, that's pretty popular today. Okay, and you see passages that talk about how God was our enemy and now he's our friend, and I think people take that too far. It's different than father. Okay, they feel connected, they feel close, they feel comfortable, but they treat God almost like he's their peer or their equal, And so we can have a tendency to bring him down to our level, but I would say that goes too far because it's lacking the kind of respect, honor, and reverence that is fitting when we understand the fullness of who God actually is. So you might be there a little bit too far this morning. Don't go too far the other way, which I'll talk about next, but it's not just buddy-buddy here. There's a difference, okay? So, but the other side, some people relate to God with what I think is too much fear and trepidation, okay? So there are a couple of Reformed preachers that some of you have probably seen and listened to. They come to my mind that when you listen to their preaching, you come away feeling like a worm, okay? And there's this heavy weight of how awesome and holy God is and how lowly and wretched we are. And in some circles, that's seen as virtuous. But I question that. There is truth to that, but that doesn't mean God wants us to live that way. I just don't see it in Scripture. You don't see that God wants us to cower like worms. Okay? That's not the way that we are to live or relate to him, because he is our Father. Okay? Jesus doesn't seem to model or teach either of those perspectives, but one that's balanced. Because of Christ's redemption and our reconciliation with God through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God isn't an untouchable, holy deity in the temple, high on his throne, and separate from us worms and wretches. Neither is he our best bud who we just hang out with and shoot the breeze with. He's our heavenly Father who is worthy of all our honor and obedience and who provides for us and loves us as his children. That's how we relate to God. That's why we can boldly ask him for good things and know that we'll receive them, and why we can seek him and his kingdom and righteousness with confidence and know that we will find them. Okay? Now, how do we do this? A practical step that I think is pretty simple to help you apply this to your life and our lives is to consider how you approach God when you pray. So how do you address God when you go to him in prayer? I used to start my prayers for years with Lord, okay? So Lord, da-da-da-da-da-da. And I wouldn't even think about it, or maybe I'd try to picture him on his heavenly throne. That's not wrong. But what does Lord even mean to a 21st century American Christian? Like, we don't have lords today, really. I mean, I don't know how far back you got to go to where you have some concept of what a lord is, or even a master, or a king. Like, they're kind of foreign to us. How do you address God? Holy God, you know, dear God. Some people say daddy, which could go too far one way. Several years ago, I began starting many of my prayers with Father, okay, or Heavenly Father. And I tried to think about God the way that Jesus is inviting us to think about him today. And if you don't think that way about God, I believe Jesus is inviting you today to begin coming to him as your heavenly Father and experiencing him in that kind of relationship. He is eager for you to come to him. What I was reminded of, you know, is like, okay, well, to understand what Jesus thinks about how we're to relate to God and how we're to picture God, what stories does he tell about fathers and sons? The prodigal son story. Okay, so Jesus told that story, and in that story, the father is God, the father, and the son, in that case, the one son, very rebellious. Okay, think about the father running out to meet and embrace his son. It helps us to see what our relationship with God is really like. Deep honor, respect, and reverence, along with closeness, affection, provision, and protection. God wants you to ask. He wants you to seek. He wants you to live your life aware of his presence with you and love you and his love and his love for you as you partner with him in the work that he's doing here on earth. And so let's pray that he would help us work past any barriers to this and begin to experience him in that kind of relationship today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can call you our Father. I thank you for what Jesus did in his life, what he did on the cross, and what he is doing in his resurrected life, so that we relate to you as beloved sons and daughters. You are so good and gracious and kind and patient to us. All the times that we've fallen and failed, you forgive us. You give good gifts to us. You're so kind. I pray that we would be overwhelmed with your kindness and your love for us, that we would seek to live our lives in a way that honors you, our Father, in a way that obeys, that we would walk obediently to you, that we would respect you. I pray for closeness in our relationships with you, this invitation to ask, seek, and knock. I pray that that would describe what our relationships with you are like. I thank you for inviting us in. I thank you for welcoming us. I thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.